Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you.' But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who art exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things which you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. And I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Words that are part of our Lord's reply to the 70 disciples who he'd sent out two by two ahead of him in advance of his own coming into the cities and towns of Galilee. Sent them ahead of him into every place he intended to go. He had told them where to go and what to do. And we're told that after they had been and preached and healed the sick, they return with great joy to Jesus, and in verse 17 they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They hadn't expected that. Our Lord hadn't told them to expect that to happen, but they discovered this additional power given to them as they went on their mission. And they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So their expectations had been exceeded, and they are filled with joy, and our Lord shares their joy. In verse 18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw what was happening, he said, in their ministry. And then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, why did the Lord Jesus say that? What more could the disciples have wanted? Here they were, flush with success, filled with enthusiasm for the work of God. They had preached with power. They had healed the sick. They had cast out demons. Imagine yourself in that position. What more reason could you have for rejoicing than that kind of success? So why does Jesus say, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a greater reason for joy than the joy of success. Their joy was the joy of success, but there's a greater reason for joy than that. Because, you see, it is possible for someone to be greatly used by God without ever being a child of God. Here were men being used by God, and yet one of these 70, indeed one of the 12, was not a child of God. I'm referring, of course, to Judas Iscariot, who was never a child of God. And because it is possible to be used by God, even powerfully in the work of God, without being a child of God, the Lord Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And he was right to say that. There are many examples of this in Scripture. You can think of that Old Testament false prophet, Balaam, who was in a wonderful way used by God mightily in God's purposes of revelation. He brought one of the most wonderful prophecies concerning Messiah. And yet he was a false prophet, and he was not a child of God. I'll leave you to discuss over your lunch how he can be a false prophet, brings a true prophecy concerning God's Messiah. But this man, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought God's truth without being a child of God. You could think of the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, referring to a pagan king, Cyrus, and calling him God's anointed. God had a purpose, and he was going to use Cyrus, and Cyrus was going to be instrumental in God's purposes of redemption. And yet he was not a child of God. But the primary example, as you know from Scripture, is Judas Iscariot. For 3 years he lived with the Lord Jesus. He heard his teaching. He looked into his face. He saw and experienced the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him was given the same powers. So that Judas Iscariot preached. Judas Iscariot performed miracles, signs and wonders in the Lord's name. And yet he was a devil, Jesus says. It is possible for the Lord to use you mightily in his work without you being a child of God. Remember our Lord's solemn words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says it is possible for people to do mighty works in his name and yet not to know him. So that's one reason why the Lord Jesus here says we're not to rejoice when demons are subject to us, but to rejoice rather that our names are written in heaven. There's something altogether greater than the joy of success, and that is being a child of God. There's a second reason we could think about here this morning, and that is that saving graces are far more important than spiritual gifts. God has blessed and endowed the church with spiritual gifts, and they are to be used in a wise and a godly manner. But it's possible for spiritual gifts to be isolated from the grace and the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, you remember, spoke clearly and categorically about that to the church at Corinth, a church blessed with many spiritual gifts. And yet Paul had to write to them and say, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Clearly then, spiritual gifts are not as important as saving graces. At Corinth were believers who were comparing and contrasting spiritual gifts amongst them in such a way that they were categorizing Christians, and some were, as it were, first-class Christians, and others without those gifts were regarded as second-class Christians. So the Apostle Paul, using the analogy of the body, you remember, says it's as if the eye is saying to the foot, I have no need of you. And he has to rebuke them for that carnality and immaturity. It is God who gives the gifts, he says, in the church sovereignly, as he wills. It's according to his will that gifts are distributed amongst the people of God. Not ours. It's not our desires. It's not our will, but it's his will. And so our great concern is not to be with gifts, but with something far greater. That is love. The love of God. We need to be pursuing all of the time what is ultimately greater, and grace and holiness far exceed the gifts in value and importance in the church. There's a third reason, I think, and that is, it seems to me there's an excessive joy here in what the disciples say, a carnal joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. To us. There's an element, I think, there of self-importance. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to them? I was watching. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. We know what happened to Satan. How he was lifted up with pride and became Satan, the adversary of God, and so was cast from heaven. Pride comes before a fall. And I think our Lord here saw something in the hearts of the disciples that was wrong, and so he rebukes this carnal joy. And being used by God, zealous for God and used by him, does put us in a particular danger. Puts us in the danger of pride. Just imagine yourself how you would feel if you had power over demons. There's great power involved in that. So our Lord says, rather rejoice that your names are in heaven. Not that spiritual joy, demons are subject to you. The greater joy that God has taken then your unworthy name and written it in heaven. That humbles us. And it makes us realize that in these things, God is everything, and by comparison, we are as nothing, and that his love is wonderful and free. I think there's another reason why our Lord said this, and that is that things change. We all know that. Things change in our lives. What if the time comes when spirits are no longer subject to us? What if the time comes when there's no success in your ministry? What if days of darkness overwhelm you? Sickness, bereavement. What if incapacity comes and you can do nothing? If your joy is built on success or on the blessings of God in your life, what do you have then? What do you rejoice in when days of darkness come and overwhelm you? Well, there's only one thing you can rejoice in then, isn't there? Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's path I often tread, but the Saviour still is with me. By his hand I'm safely led, and not only led by that hand, but my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. So when everything in life changes and my situation alters, this remains the same. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. In other words, our Lord is telling us here that we have to keep our perspective clear. We have to distinguish between what is primary and what is merely secondary. Imagine if you had something wrong. You went to the doctor and he identified secondary symptoms. I take it that you wouldn't be satisfied if he said, well, that's what's happening. I don't know what's causing it, but that's the best I can do. You would want to find out. You would want him to refer you to a specialist for there to be investigation so you find out what the real problem is, the primary issue. It's very important to distinguish between what is primary and what is secondary. We're to rejoice in what is primary. We're not to rejoice in ourselves or our experiences or our activities. Important though all those things may be in and of themselves. Otherwise, when all else fails, we're going to find ourselves in real trouble. Well, there's a greater reason for joy than the joy of success, and it's the joy of salvation. Now, what does the Lord mean here when he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Well, we all know what it is to have our names written, recorded, as our Lord is using this here as an analogy. There's a record of the name of every citizen born in this country. If you were born in the United Kingdom, your name was entered into the register of births. If you have since married, then your name has been registered, written into the register of marriages. And as a citizen of the United Kingdom, you have certain privileges. You're entitled to various things. I'm entitled to the protection of the armed forces and of the police force. I'm entitled to earn a wage. I'm entitled to own property, land or a house. If I become unemployed, I'm entitled to certain state benefits. Now, the Lord is using this analogy here to say that in the same way, when our name is recorded in heaven, you remember how he speaks about the Lamb's Book of Life. And the name of every child of God is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. And to have your name written there, he says, is the greatest reason for joy. Let me put it like this. If our name is written there in heaven, then one day every earthly joy we experience now is going to be exceeded and excelled. There are many things in life that cause us joy. Maybe you've come into some money, inherited it, earned it, received it as a gift or whatever. But there are greater joys than the joy of worldly possessions. There's the joy of having Christ, in whom all the glories of heaven become ours. Maybe you rejoice in your good health, if you're healthy. But there's a greater joy than physical health. There's spiritual health, which is infinitely more important and valuable. Maybe you rejoice in your family, the gift of your family. But to belong to God's eternal family is a greater reason for joy. There are many, many reasons for joy in this world. But all of those joys are going to be exceeded and excelled by the greatest joy of all. The joy of knowing that our name is recorded in heaven. Or I might put it like this. If your name is recorded in heaven, every sorrow of this world combined can't rob you of this. Like those Christians referred to in the book of Revelation at Smyrna, they may be destitute of this world's goods, but God says you are rich. If you're a child of God, the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness are yours. And all the sorrows of this world combined will never rob you of that. Or we could say it like this. Unless your name is written in heaven, no earthly joy can ever give you lasting satisfaction. What are riches without Christ? What is all the money in the world without knowing the love of Christ, the love of God to us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, unless our names are written in heaven, then all these earthly joys that we enjoy now will one day ultimately fail us. We know that. We know one day we're going to have to say goodbye to all of it, which is why John Newton penned that wonderful hymn, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and pride, that's true, isn't it? Solid joys. Lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Or I could put it in a more solemn way still. Unless your name is written in heaven, one day every sorrow will overwhelm you. Every sorrow. Because there's a world to come, and our Lord Jesus reminds us of it repeatedly. On one occasion he said, you remember, woe to you who are rich now, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In other words, there's a day to come when there is going to be a great change. He talked about hell. He talked about eternal separation from the love of God and about facing eternal judgment and condemnation. Men, you see, in this world may indeed prosper with injustice to boot. But there's a day to come when all these injustices are going to be put right. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows our hearts and knows and reads our attitudes toward God, will judge infallibly every soul that has lived. We can't do that. We're not capable of doing that. But he will do it. And unless our names are written in heaven, then that day will be a catastrophic day for us. A day in which we will be overwhelmed by eternal sorrows. No wonder then the Lord Jesus was so emphatic about this. Think of all the joys the world can give you. They do not compare with the joy of salvation. Think of all the sorrows that can come to you in this life, and they can be many and deep. There is a greater sorrow to come. And unless our names are written in heaven, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, we ultimately have no reason for joy. But if our names are written there, we may rejoice. And that brings us to the most important question of all this morning, which is this: how can I know if my name is written in heaven? Is there a more important question than that this morning? Where am I going when I die? Where are you going when you die? Where does the dead politician go when he dies? The dying pop star. Where's he going? What about you? What about me? One day we're all going to die. We know that. Well, what then? Where will I go then? Do you know? Jesus wants us to know, and he wants us to be sure about this. He tells us here that there is one who writes our name in heaven. Who does that? Who writes names in heaven? Well, you don't, and I don't. There's only one who writes our names in heaven, only one able to write our name in heaven, and that is the great eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the everlasting Father, the great and eternal God. Jesus says in verse 21, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. It is God the Father who records names in heaven out of love, taking our names and writing them into the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible says that happened when? Before the world was made. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us. He planned and purposed to do that in eternity, before the world existed, before you drew your first breath, before the first mountain rose, before the first angel flew. God wrote names into the book. And the Son, God the Son, also writes our names in heaven. The Father and the Son, in eternity, before the world was made, in a great council of redemption, agreed to save a number that no man can number. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ also who takes our names and writes them in heaven. And if he writes our names in heaven, they're there forever, indelibly. Do you remember the Scottish Covenanters? Have you heard about them? When they drew up the Solemn League and Covenant. And to register the strength of their convictions, some of those men drew their own blood and used it as ink. They signed their name and added the phrase, until death. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ has drawn his blood. And he has written our names into his book, the Lamb's Book of Life. His precious blood does that. And if he writes my name there, then no devil in hell will ever be able to erase it. The Holy Spirit too, the great Spirit of grace, he also in the Council of Redemption resolved with the Father and the Son to redeem us and to reveal the gospel to us. So it's divine grace that we rejoice in this morning as the Lord's people, covenant grace. Who writes our names in heaven? 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, infinite mercy, infinite love, through infinite sufferings at an infinite cost, the precious blood of the Son of God. Why must it be God who writes my name there and yours if you're a Christian this morning? Well, it must be God who writes our names there because you and I would never have done it. We didn't want to do it. We weren't even interested in our name being written in heaven. We were far from God, indifferent at best, hard-hearted, hostile towards him. We didn't believe. We didn't want to believe. Not one of us here this morning would be a Christian if it were left to us. We're all ungodly, the scripture says, like lost and wandering sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, every single person. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God, says the scriptures. Do the sheep go looking for the shepherd? No. It's the good shepherd who out of the glories of eternity comes to seek the sheep. It was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. It was the gracious Lord Jesus Christ who came to save us when we were unbelieving and evasive and rebellious. We would never have saved ourselves. It has to be God. And it is God who saves, and God alone. It's God's will, God's purpose that is the great fountainhead of the work of redemption, as our Lord Jesus publicly acknowledges here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What is it that led to everything that took place when the Son of God came into the world? We are familiar with the facts, the Christmas story. But behind the story is this amazing plan of God. But what produced the plan? It was God's gracious purpose. It was God's gracious will. We look out as we do upon the world today as it is divided between Christian and non-Christian. What's the explanation for that? Here's the explanation. It was God's gracious purpose from eternity to save people. That there would be people who believe the gospel, and he calls them out of an unbelieving world into his kingdom and family. It's God's grace that does that. So this wonderful salvation that we enjoy, if we're the Lord's people, has been provided entirely by God. It isn't achieved by man, because we cannot save ourselves. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in the first chapter? And he gives to them the explanation for everything that happens. And over again he says, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of God's will. That's the explanation for everything, says Paul. How do you explain the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. The good will of God. It's all the outworking of God's gracious purpose and will. So before the world was made, in council together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned the whole work of redemption. He saw the world that he was going to make, and men and women and boys and girls who he was going to put there, to whom he would give free will. He knew that man would sin and fall, and therefore a plan, a scheme of redemption was essential. So in eternity, before the world was made, God devised the entire plan of redemption. It was worked out before you and I were ever born. It was perfected before the world in which we live even existed. It's God's plan of salvation. And your part is but to receive it as a gift, as a gracious gift. Our salvation, you see, is something entirely generated from God. It is his unmerited love toward us. We don't deserve it in any way. The grace of God, it's like a great fountain, self-generated in his own holy being. It is not dependent upon anything in us. Oh, love of God, how deep, how great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, how deeply men hate. Look at what's happening in Ukraine. But God's love is deeper than that. Self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. It all comes from God. And you and I have got as much to do with it as that. Our redemption is generated by God and nothing in us. His grace is independent of everything. It is just the outpouring, the outflow of and manifestation of his own gracious, glorious nature. So nothing led God to redeem his people but God himself. Nothing decided him. It came out of him. It isn't that God rewards man. It's not even that he's responding to man. That's why God's grace is so amazing and so awe-inspiring to anyone who catches a glimpse of it. God's grace is entirely disinterested. It's utterly unique. It's the only expression of disinterested love that there is anywhere to be found. We are not disinterested, are we? We're not capable of that. We don't give indiscriminately to everyone. We love those who love us. But when it comes to God, we're entering into an entirely different realm altogether. God doesn't look down and see this man here trying his best, working his hardest, and say, oh, well done, I'll reward him. No, it's whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. The grace of God in salvation is altogether in spite of us. He saw nothing in us to reward and nothing in us to respond to with his salvation. But by his grace, he pardons us. In our sins, we have hated him. In our sins, we've hated his holy person. We've deliberately and defiantly sinned against him. But he freely forgives our transgressions and blots them out. And he reconciles us to himself, and he adopts us into his family as his own dear children. He makes us fellow heirs with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the grace and the good pleasure of God does. And we must never forget how he has done it. It wasn't by a word. When God created the vast universe in which we live, it was by an act of divine fiat. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood firm. But for redemption, to save you, that wasn't enough. Sin, you see, our sin is such a problem. It is so terrible that words cannot deal with it. God had to send his Son, who came into the world, who suffered and endured here, in order that we might receive the joy of salvation. Isn't a reward? No man was running away from God, not making his way to God, but God comes after us in our sins. Why does God do that? Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. How can you know if your name is written in heaven? Well, let me just ask you, have you been brought to the place where, like the Lord Jesus, you can say, as he does here, yes, Lord, even so, for so it seemed good in your sight. In other words, you agree with God, you concur with God, you say yes to God. We become, as the Lord Jesus says here, like little babes, totally and entirely dependent upon him. We simply receive his grace, his gift of salvation. It's when people, when men and women and boys and girls cease to be wise and intelligent in your own eyes, clever, arrogant, confident, it's when we give that up and we become like children that Jesus reveals the Father to us. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. You have to become like a little child. You have to be willing, like a child, to receive the gift. You have to give up that independency of spirit that is naturally ours and become like a child in the hand of a heavenly Father. And like a needy baby, then, we are to cry out to God as babes cry out for their mother, because the babe needs its mother. That's what God looks for. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He inclined, God bowing down his ear. It's a very tender term that's used there, like a mother bending over the cot of her child who's crying. The infinite God, enthroned above the glories of heaven, listening to you cry to him. It's astonishing, isn't it? And hearing our cry, lifting us up out of the horrible pit from the miry clay of our sins and setting our feet on a rock. So we cry to God and we come to him and we cling to him like children. So is my name written in heaven? Well, the question to ask is this: have I become like a little child before God? Like a baby, am I willing simply to receive from him, to cry to him, to come to him, to cling to him? My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Do you know that? If you know that, then you know joy, wonderful joy, the joy of salvation. And one day you will be caught up into, and even now to a measure, a greater joy. Because the Lord Jesus here in spirit rejoices in the Father. And the greatest joy of all is to be found in God himself. And in him and complete in him, we join in the Saviour's joy. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thankful praise to you for the fact that you are the great King. You are upon the throne. Yours is the kingdom and the crown. We thank you for your gracious invitation to come to you and to rest, and we pray that many will hear that invitation and come. We bless you for the astonishing reality that the names of your people are recorded in heaven, and that this is the reason for our greatest joy. Help us to rejoice in that salvation that is ours in and through your Son, as we ask it in his name. Amen.